top 10 most unusual building materials put together by some people who spend their days creating top 10 lists of all sorts. I don't know why they do that, but that's what they enjoy doing. You get a bizarre collection of homes or businesses constructed out of the oddest materials you can probably imagine. Number 10 on the list is ice. And all places around the world create ice houses where they can, and even fabulous ice hotels in the winter. Miriam likes to go up to Harbin in northern China and go into the ice hotels up there. It's not such an uncommon thing, and you find them here and there. Number 9 on the list is a Buddhist temple built entirely of glass beer bottles. And it's almost comical to hear them go on about the deep spiritual significance of a place made of amber and green beer bottle glass. Apparently, it deeply enhances your meditation levels. So if you need to meditate, maybe you can surround yourself with some beer bottles. Number 8 is a retired jetliner fuselage. These are becoming more and more popular around the world. They're tough, roomy. You and I wouldn't know that, but if you take all the junk out, it's pretty roomy inside. And it's quiet, well insulated, and they're cheap, because what are you going to do with one? You know, if you've got one, you've got to get rid of. There's not a big market for airplanes that just sit on the ground. So turning them into houses is very popular these days. Next is used automobile and truck tires. Not so much of a surprise here. You stuff them with insulation and stack and cover them with concrete, and you've got a pretty good house. They provide an economical, highly durable building material that provides outstanding insulation. Number 6 is also not so unexpected, petrified wood. A town in Texas went through a petrified wood building boom in the 1920s. And the homes, not surprisingly, remain in very good shape today, which is not a surprise. It's petrified wood, after all. 5th on the list of strange building materials takes us back in the direction of what is a little more peculiar, plastic bottles. Cheap, durable, and affording good insulation, houses made of air-filled plastic bottles are popular in some third world countries because of all that they provide. Perhaps you're familiar with the light tubes that allow sunlight through the roof. And these are tubes constructed so that the light then diffuses throughout the room. And you don't have to have a big skylight in your ceiling. You can just have a little tube. They're small but pretty efficient. In some third world countries, people in shacks built of corrugated metal and things like that, they often have no windows. So they punch a hole in the top in the roof, and they give themselves what they call a liter of light. They take a plastic bottle and jam it in the hole, and that's their sunlight tube. And if you want one here in the Northwest, it's going to cost you upwards of $300 to have one. For them, it's less than a buck to get the same effect. Maybe not quite as efficient, but it still works. Number 4 on the list are newspapers, rolled, varnished, and stacked like logs, and they can provide a passable shelter. Number 3 is perhaps the most bizarre in the list, mammoth bones. Not used too much here in recent times since the mammoth disappeared off the face of the earth, but previous to that, they apparently were very popular building material. And you stacked them up, overlaid, so that the water ran off outside the bone, and they were pretty good for insulation, and you left a hole in the top so that the smoke could get out from your fire. Salt stands at number 2 in the list. It's easy to work with. Salt is lick and stick. You know, you have a brick you want to add, all you have to do is just lick it and stick it, because when you melt the salt with your tongue, it immediately fuses with the next brick, and you're all set. Someday you might want to book a room in the Salt Hotel in Bolivia and visit Reverend Kiesbert there. Just don't set your drink down on the furniture, because it won't just leave a ring. It'll actually work its way through the furniture. And the number 1 most bizarre building material, in this list anyway, is corn cobs. I don't know why anyone would want a house made of corn cobs, but they're still working on them, trying to get the bugs out, both literally and figuratively, including making it weatherproof. But builders are experimenting with cobs as a cheap, renewable house construction material. I'm not sure how it works, but anyway, it's on the list as number one. Now, examples of these types of construction can be found in different places all around the world. And I suspect with a little effort, you could probably add easily to the list and maybe even replace some of the ones in this countdown with something even more bizarre. Of course, any construction is only as sound as its foundation. And if you fail there, no matter what you build with, your structure stands in jeopardy. And last week, we took a look at the only solid foundation that is available for the spiritual life of the one who hopes to find the forgiveness of sins, the establishment of peace with the one true and living God, and the hope of eternal life. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I'll refer you to last week's message for the exposition of that statement. That statement that's made here by Paul, by God, the Holy Spirit working through Paul. But today we want to see how Paul builds on that statement by adding what we see in verses 12 and 13, first of all. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." First, let's consider who is doing the building described here on the foundation. And I will tell you just up front that Bible commentators vary in their views on who it is that's actually doing the building. But I'm going to share with you what I believe to be the right idea here, and I share that belief with a lot of other Bible teachers from various eras in the history of the church. We want to make a quick review of the foundation material first. Paul has spoken of the foundation, that upon which all true faith must rest. And he's made it clear that this is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person as the Son of God, chosen to be the covenant Messiah of the elect. In 1 John 5:1, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person is born of God. That person is God's own. So it's the person and work of Jesus Christ that's part of the foundation. And then it's the work that he undertook in addition to the person. And his work is his life, his death, and his resurrection. After John had recorded the testimony of his life, including the crucifixion of Christ on the behalf of sinners, and talked about his resurrection from the dead, John then said in John chapter 20, beginning of verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, this record of the things that he did. It's here for you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Believing this, a Christian begins to build his or her life upon this truth, upon this foundation. "I am a lost and justly condemned sinner who's been saved by the person and work of Christ alone, the Son of God, sent in love to redeem me from my sins." That's the foundation. And now my life rises from that foundation. Who am I? I'm a lost, justly condemned sinner. But what am I? I am a sinner saved by the person and work of Christ alone. He's the one who redeemed me. He was sent to redeem me in love and to save me from my sins. And now my life is going to reflect that truth on which it now rests. Everything else is erected on that foundation. your personal life and practice, your relationship with others, including the one who may become your spouse or who is your spouse, but also your other family members, your friends, and so on. It determines how parents will deal with their children and how children will regard their parents. It has to do with how a young man will treat a young lady and vice versa in the time of courtship. It's the foundation on which your conduct and service as a church member rests. Where do I come from as a church member? Well, I come from this foundation. I am a lost and justly condemned sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, how I'm going to carry myself in the church rests on that underpinning. Or how I'm going to carry myself in my family. How I'm going to deal with my spouse. How I'm going to deal with my children. How I'm going to deal with my parents. All rests on that foundation. It even becomes the foundation on which you build your relationships at work and how you carry out your job. It literally serves as the ground upon which every aspect of your life is built and rests. The teacher or pastor who serves the people of God faithfully supplies them with the truth which edifies and strengthens them in that which they are building. The one whose work is questionable supplies them with stubble or straw that distracts and weakens them. When Paul heard that the Colossians had received the gospel, he told them of his prayers for them in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, we heard that you first believed, that you anchored your lives on this foundation, that you were once sinners, lost, justly condemned, but God sent his son to redeem you, and you believe that, that he's your redeemer and he saved you. And we heard that you were going to anchor your life on that foundation. And so we've been praying that you would have all the understanding you need, you would have all the grace that you would need, that you would be able to please him, to walk worthy of the Lord, and to be fruitful in every good work, and be increasing in your knowledge of God, building on that foundation under you. Now that's what I believe is the best picture of what Paul is describing here. Others think that it should be limited just to Bible teachers and preachers, and they relate it to the work of these men in three different ways. Some say these men can get the foundation right, but then they bring in errors as they build on that footing and they create a superstructure that's filled with false doctrines, and pride and self-interest can add to that weakness. Perhaps, but I don't think that's broad enough in the way that Paul expresses himself here. Others say, no, this is a warning to ministers to be careful what sort of persons they allow into the church, or more specifically, how they attain them, allowing people in who support them but may not be sound in their faith. The desire for popularity and loyal disciples weakens that structure. But again, although this may be a part of what's here, I don't think it's what's at the heart of what Paul is saying. A third group likens it to what the preacher or teacher presents to the people under his care. Is he giving them the truth, the word of God that will establish their hearts and strengthen their faith and be used by the Spirit to encourage, to bring them along in their sanctification? Or is this the sort of thing that tickles their ears and eases their conscience and keeps them distracted or entertained? I believe that Paul's application is meant to be applied in the wider sense here. All those things may play a part, but he's talking about anyone who builds on the foundation and the life and testimony that is a part of that superstructure, either the teacher or preacher or those who hear them and apply their words. Kistemacher says, however, Paul uses the imagery to show what people do with God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Some live by that word, apply it to their daily lives, and develop spiritually as they seek to edify themselves and fellow believers. And those are the ones that Paul is saying are building a good building on the sound foundation. Even as this chapter concludes, it's clear that Paul is not just referring to ministers and teachers, but to them and all those who are building on the foundation of the gospel. Now, next, consider the materials. He speaks of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, stubble, or straw, or wood, hay, and stubble. These building materials would have been quite familiar to the Corinthians. The homes of merchants were built of stone and marble, and they were adorned with precious metals and precious stones. The homes of the peasant classes were framed out in wood and then built of mud and brick stuffed with straw or hay. And that's the way the places were built. The foundation generally matched the quality of the superstructure. In other words, one would not ordinarily establish an elaborate and costly foundation and then build a fragile, combustible, or shabby superstructure on top of it. You just wouldn't do that. You're going to build a solid foundation, then you're going to build a building on top of it that matches the strength and the beauty and the expense of that foundation. In describing the New Jerusalem, John tells us in Revelation 21, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundation and the walls matched each other. After the Chicago fire in the 1800s, everyone realized the importance of erecting brick firewalls in buildings to retard the spread of flames and heat. It was a big fire, burned down most of Chicago, or a good portion of Chicago. And so they said, well, what can we do? And scientists looked at it, and builders and engineers. And they said, well, if there had been brick walls between these buildings, the fire couldn't have spread quite as easily. And so everybody started throwing up brick walls. Then came the San Francisco earthquake in the early 1900s, and a whole new lesson was learned. It's not good enough just to erect a firewall. It has to be a solid one. You can't just put a pile of bricks up and suppose that that'll protect you from fire. The ones put up in California weren't carefully constructed, and so after the earthquake came a devastating fire, and the fire did more damage than the earthquake. It was unimpeded by the safety walls because they'd all come crumbling down in the earthquake and the aftershocks. So back in Chicago, they began looking at the walls that they had constructed since their great fire, that they had been leading the way in this kind of building. But to their horror, they found out that even though some of the foundations of these buildings rested on bedrock, the most solid foundation you could possibly have, the walls were so poorly constructed that you could put your hand up against the brick wall and push it through because the bricks would just slide out from the mortar. And they were horrified to find it out. So they began tearing down the buildings and rebuilding them, realizing that it wasn't just enough to have a firm foundation, but what was constructed on that foundation had to be firm as well. You are building, Christian, on the foundation of your faith every day. But what are you building? And what sort of walls are they? Is the life you're building one that is commensurate with the foundation you claim to be resting upon? Is it a life that matches the value and the preciousness and the solidness of that foundation? Is it a life built upon the truth that the Son of God, the divine Messiah, redeemed your life from sin and death by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary and has established you in the hope of glory with himself? Is it a life that says, this is the foundation of my life? Everything from here on is built on that truth. Paul admonished the Colossians, saying in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says you're rooted and grounded in him. Build on that. This is a life made up of gold, silver, and precious stones, all born of faith, or of bricks and mud framed together in wood and stuffed with straw or hay. One that's preoccupied with self and with this world and with the charming things it has to offer. And what are you receiving? Are you hearing that teaching and instruction which tends to urge you on in faith and love to God and to his people? Or that which encourages you to live to yourself and for yourself at the neglect of the service of your God and your King? Every man, woman, and child here this morning has to answer this for him or herself. No one can answer it for you. You have to answer it. What kind of life am I building on this foundation I profess my whole life rests? But understand that the truth of the matter will one day become very clear. Not only to you, but to all, Paul says. He says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And Paul uses here, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, what I think is a great image. The nature of everyone's work in the building of his or her life on the foundation of the gospel will become clear, or will literally shine. And by the way it shines, its nature will become obvious. It's an interesting way to express it. Everybody's work is going to shine. And the way it shines will determine of what kind it is. So just in your mind, build a little fire. You gather some stray and straw or stubble for kindling and place the wood on top and then throw in some gold and silver coins and some precious stones. If you got that built in your mind, I'm not asking you to image these things. I'm just asking you to think about them. All right. And now you light that fire. And the first to shine, and it will shine brightly, is the hay and the stubble. It'll be the first thing to glow in that fire. When you set that flame to the fire, the hay and the straw and the stubble will flash into light. Then the wood will shine as the embers on its face glow on the heat, in the heat. And you've all done this in a campfire. You've blown on those embers. And what happens when you blow on those embers? They glow, don't they? They turn real bright and glow. And it's beautiful to see. And sometimes sparks will fly up from it, right? And then, even though they glisten like gold, the fire, that fire will burn out. And when the fire has done its work, and the hay will be gone, and the wood will be charred black, what's the only thing still shining in your fire pit? The gold, the silver, and the precious stones. They'll still gleam, even in the ashes. Because these shine not for a moment or for an hour while the fire is hot, but they continue to shine on with a light of their own. And that's what Paul's saying. The kind of shining in the day of fire will betray what your life has been built out of. If it's been built of the works that are wood, hay, and stubble, might flare up and be very impressive for a moment, but it'll burn away. and then only the gold, the silver, and the precious stone will remain. That day when the fire tries the works out of which your life is built will declare of what sort they are. Self-indulging bricks stuffed with brittle and useless things of this world, actions born of fear, pleasure, doubts, and passions, or a life adorned with those things that become faith and trust in God and love to Him and to others in Christ's name. Now, there is some discussion among Bible commentators about which day is determined here, but most of them come down that this is the day of judgment, and that the day of judgment will remove any covering and reveal the true character of the teaching and life of all. One that becomes the foundation, or one that seems inconsistent with its nature. Godet says, the term can only denote here the incorruptible judgment pronounced by the omniscience and consuming holiness of the judge who appears. Now, for the pastor and teacher, that includes everything he has taught and presented and lived. For the hearers, it will be everything they've heard and applied, or ignored, or resisted, or failed to listen to carefully, or failed to give any credence to. In the personal context here, Paul is sure the day will reveal that everything Paul has done has been the service of Christ, and all of those who have accused him of other motives and other aims will see the truth in that day of judgment, that Paul was there to serve Christ and Christ alone. At the same time, their own lives and motives will be revealed. Did they really divide the church because they thought it was the godly thing to do based on their faith? Or was it a matter of pride and self-promotion? The day will tell. The day will tell. Why was that division brought about? Why were some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm from Cephas? Why did they make that distinction? Was it because they were concerned for the grand and glorious work of the kingdom? Or was it a matter of pride and promotion? Paul says the day will reveal it. In verse 14, he says, if anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. On those words, the Roman Catholic Church finds the foundation for purgatory. I'm not going to try to explain that to you, but this is where they find it. But what is this reward? Paul's sort of summing up here. He says, if a person's work remains after the fire is burned, he or she will receive a reward, the wage or the hire anticipated. Now, does that mean that the person who's faithful and builds their work this way will be saved? Is that the reward that they're looking for? This is teaching salvation by works, and that by good works and building a life that honors God and is built of silver and gold and precious stones, you'll be redeemed? No, that cannot be, because no man is saved by works. The Apostle Paul is the very one who makes that clear. So what are we to understand? Well, maybe this little illustration will help some. A man passed workers who were laying stones on different parts of a building. And he stopped and asked the first man what he was doing. And the perturbed worker, who thought it was rather obvious, said, isn't it obvious? I'm laying stones. I mean, what's it look like I'm doing? I'm putting one stone upon another. I'm cutting it, make sure it fits, and I'm laying it on there. I'm laying stones. So he nodded to that man. He passed on to the next man. He asked him what he was doing. And the second man paused and looked upward, and he said, I'm helping to build a great cathedral. I'm helping to build a great cathedral. Now you come to the end of the work for both of these men. The first one laid in his last stone and was glad it was done with. His only vision was to lay stones until there were no more. And so he got his reward. Put that last stone on and said, oh boy, at least I can go home. But the second man came to the end of his work and looked with great delight at this magnificent building and considered himself blessed to have been a part of it. It wasn't a tangible reward, but it was a reward in having done what he was called to do, what he came to do. Without a doubt, part of Paul's reward as he closed his ministry on earth was to be found in the fact that he could say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith, the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. His whole life was a testimony, beloved, to what he believed. A life built upon that precious foundation. A life that matched that foundation in the way of love and service for his Savior and his kingdom. Paul doesn't say when he comes to the end of his life, well, I want to tell you, Timothy, I want you to take a look at those precious stones and the gold and silver with which I've built my life. Pretty impressive, isn't it? I'm so thankful. I've come to the end and I've built this magnificent thing. Now, what Paul says is, I thank God that I've come to the end of my life still in faith in the truth of the foundation of my life. And everything I've built has been with that foundation in mind. I haven't grown beyond it. I haven't said in some way what I've done and what I've accomplished has now justified me. Yes, it was good in the beginning that Jesus died for me and saved me, but now I've proved that I'm worthy of salvation because look at what I've built on it. He's going back to the very beginning and saying, no, everything I've done has proved my commitment to, my trust in, my confidence in that salvation that came to me by Jesus Christ. I have kept the faith. And the crown of righteousness that I'm now going to wear is not a crown that I've earned by my own works. It's a crown that Christ earned for me and will now place upon my head. I have come into possession of that which has ruled my life since I first believed. That I was a sinner, lost and justly condemned, and that God sent his Son to die for me. Some very good commentators end all of this by saying that unlike Paul, some ministers and teachers will come to the end of their lives lamenting the fact that they die empty-handed without a single work to commend them. That's how they sort of picture this end. That Paul is saying, you know, there's going to be some ministers that will come when their life is all over and they'll say, you know, I just didn't do anything worthy my salvation. I'm sorry, I can't agree with that. I think every faithful minister or teacher comes to exactly that conclusion in the end. There's nothing to commend us to God. Not one thing we have done, not one thing we have said. Paul is not saying to Timothy that he's earned his reward by his faithfulness. He's saying, I've kept the faith. That is, I am now as I have always been, resting on the sure foundation. I have built my whole life on that and nothing else. My hope of salvation rests in Christ. Not the fact that I've been a passable preacher or an effective teacher, but that Christ died for me. I am lost and a justly condemned sinner. Paul says, everything I have taught, everything I have done, everything I have been has been consistent with that truth. And so it all will stand in the day of judgment. Because it's not wood, hay, and stubble. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before